words of our text in Hebrews 4, the 11th verse, where the Word of God comes to us as follows. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It is not, beloved, immediately clear just what the author means in this exhortation of my text. It's plain, of course, that we have in our text an admonition to labor, to enter into the rest, the final rest of which the words of our text spoke last Sunday afternoon. Let us labor, therefore, seeing that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest. My text requires obedience, therefore. That much is plain. But the question is, just what must we do? What does God's Word expect of us here? Why should we have to labor to enter into the rest? Are we not already, in principle, heirs of the rest? And beside, is not all the work finished? Finished by God in Christ Himself? What labor remains, therefore? What must we do? And what can we do? Can we merit anything, perhaps, to make ourselves worthy of this rest? Can we do anything to prepare ourselves for that rest? Moreover, why does the author add that final warning in our text? Something which, if we understand it, certainly the very thought of it arouses fear and horror in our souls. Didn't you feel it when you sang it from Psalm 78 a moment ago? Even when God chastised them with His rod and they returned and acknowledged God, their Redeemer and their Rock, even then their praises were false and their promise a lie, and they failed to enter in because of unbelief. Why, beloved, does the author add that warning here? Lest ye fall after the same example of unbelief. Is it possible? Is there a chance that the people for whom that final rest remains should fall from grace? My text, therefore, presents a very serious question. And at the same time, beloved, I find in it a most practical and timely exhortation. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest. The context, briefly, is this. We, together with the whole church, especially in the new dispensation, find ourselves in the house of the Son of God, the church, the place where His voice is heard. And that voice speaks of rest. In that house, we have the promise sounded forth by the Son of God Himself, the promise of the rest that remaineth. There was a rest, we saw last time, in creation, the rest of the seventh day, when God ceased from His creative work and entered into the rest of the enjoyment of that which He had made. And in that very scheme of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, provided for our first father Adam a rest also. But he failed to enter into that rest. He chose rather, and we all in him, he chose rather the unrest, the drudgery, the toil of sin and transgression, and of the service of the devil. But God's work was not hindered, not at all. God went right on. In fact, He used that fall into unrest on the part of our first father to realize His purpose of providing another rest. For He had provided from all eternity, according to His sworn counsel, some better thing for us. That better thing, that new rest, He began to realize typically and in very, very dim form in Joshua and the entering in to Canaan. But the author to the Hebrews states, because he is speaking primarily, you know, to the Hebrew Christians, already in David, not just in the times of the new dispensation, but already in David, God spoke of another day. For according to the 95th Psalm, He said, today, not yesterday, not the yesterday of the entering into Canaan under Joshua, but today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and so on. 40 years long, to whom I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. There's another day. That day, that today of which David began to speak, was fulfilled in Christ. He came and he took upon him all the toil, all the drudgery, all the unrest of our sin and guilt and transgression. And with a mighty hand, a divine hand, and in wondrous love, divine love, he labored to remove that burden, to destroy the enemies that held us in bondage. He toiled and struggled till the bloody sweat was pressed from his brow, until his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He continued the battle till he entered into the deepest depth and darkness of the prison of death, shedding his own lifeblood and leaving his earthly form on the battlefield in order that he might lead us, his brethren, into the rest. He was Joshua, Jehovah salvation, indeed. And he battled unto victory. He labored to the end. And on the day of his resurrection, he entered into the glorious rest, and all his brethren with him centrally. At that open grave, whence he issued into the glory of life eternal, victor over the bondage of sin and death, he stands and calls, and that is the voice of the Son of God, which you hear also today, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was the other day of which God had spoken. And therefore, even now, on that day of his resurrection, all his brethren rejoice and celebrate that God hath prepared for them a Sabbath. Into that rest, the author says, labor to enter. And to that idea, we call your attention for a few moments. Laboring to enter. Ask in the first place, unto what? To what purpose? In the second place, how must we labor to enter? And in the third place, why it is urgent? The idea of the rest, beloved, we mentioned last time, and we can be brief on that this afternoon. Just to remind ourselves, let us bear in mind, first of all, that rest is not mere ceasing from work, idleness. That's not rest. But is positively the active enjoyment of a work that is finished. And as we noticed last time already, in this case, that rest is the rest of God's everlasting covenant. To enjoy God's fellowship, to taste his favor, to know him, to experience his loving kindness, and to delight in serving him day and night in his temple. That is, in the highest sense of the word, rest. That rest is all prepared in Christ Jesus, as we have already indicated. In his death, the foundation of righteousness was laid, upon which that rest is based and through which it becomes possible, because he satisfied the justice of God against our sins. In his resurrection, that foundation is sealed. And we are justified. And not only that, the rest is realized in the resurrection, because he, as our mediator, emerges triumphant over sin and death at the head of his brethren, and as the full heir of life eternal, the heavenly, immortal, incorruptible life of God's everlasting tabernacle. Into that rest we now enter, as we noticed last time too, by faith. By the faith that is the work of the rest giver himself, and by which we are bound and engrafted into our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we receive all his benefits and lay hold on his righteousness and life and become, in beginning, the heirs of that rest. We have already the rest now, presently. That's our comfort, isn't it? That we are now justified. That we are now liberated from the law of sin and death, and begin to enter into the rest of God's covenant. Yet, even so, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. They've entered in principle into the rest, but the perfection of that rest looms in the future, in the heavenly city that is prepared for them in Christ Jesus. Then, when the earthly house of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, and we shall have an house with God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, then when all the battle is over, and the rest giver shall come again, and the voice of the Son of God shall call the dead out of the grave, and he shall appear in all his power and glory to destroy the last enemy, which is death, and to glorify all his brethren, to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. Then, when all the weary night is past, and there shall be no more night, when God shall spread his glorious tabernacle over all things forever, then the rest shall have been perfected. Labor, beloved, that's my text. Labor to enter into that rest. What does that mean? What does it mean, in the first place, to enter that rest? How can we labor to enter into that rest? It's plain, is it not, that my text refers to our present peculiar position as believers in the midst of this world. We have entered into the rest, and yet we have not. And therefore, we must still enter. Must bear both of those factors in mind, beloved. My text is based, first of all, on the fact that we have already entered into the rest. Only those that have already entered can be addressed here. The natural man, beloved, the natural man cannot perform this labor. That's only possible for the believer. That is, for the elect. That's only possible for him, beloved. The natural man cannot possibly enter into this rest. He's way too restless. He cares not an iota for that rest. If the voice of the Son of God sounds, beloved, and the natural man hears it through the preaching of the word, his reaction is, I don't want that rest. That first of all. That's not all. And much more. Even supposing we can imagine that for a moment. That's all nonsense, but supposing we can imagine it. Supposing it were the case that a natural man really wanted that rest of which my text speaks. Desired it. Longed for it, yearned for it, just as you and I yearn for it. We do, don't we? You yearn for that rest, don't you? If you don't, there's something radically wrong, beloved. But supposing there was a natural man who yearned for that rest, even then, that natural man is so corrupt, so naturally restless, such a war maker, so filled with enmity against God that he could not move a muscle, beloved, to enter into that rest. But he doesn't care for it, and he can't enter into it. He can't even desire to enter into it. He can't even wish for it. And he may not. My text, beloved, we stand in the house of the Son of God. And to you and me who stand in the house of the Son of God and who have already, in principle, entered into that rest, who have, through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the operation of his Spirit, ceased from sin and its works in principle, and delight in the works of righteousness and the service of God. In other words, to those who have been regenerated and who have been already called out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to them my text addresses itself. Labor, labor to enter into the rest. You understand? Then, too, that the realization of the rest is certain and depends not on our labor, but solely on the amazing toil, even unto the pangs of hell, of the rest giver who shed his life blood for us. Oh, beloved, Don't ever vainly and proudly imagine that your and my labor adds anything at all to the merit and the infinite value of the toil and labor of the rest giver. It does not. But the fact is, beloved, that we have entered only in principle, only in beginning yet. The act of entering into that rest is not yet finished. It's not yet finished, not merely in the sense that we're not in heaven. Oh, yes, that's also true. Don't be finished until we're in heaven, beloved. But it's not finished either in the sense that those who in beginning possess that rest have but a small beginning of that new obedience. Let me put it stronger yet, beloved. The very holiest. That leaves us out, doesn't it? Shall we start with that? The very holiest. That speaks of men like Paul and Peter. The giants among the saints. The very holiest have only a small beginning of that new obedience. How small, beloved, how small our beginning must be. Oh, I don't want to philosophize. Let's say that, shall we? Say that together. How small, how very tiny. Say it from the heart. That beginning of the new obedience must be in you and me. The very holiest have only a small beginning. That's the first element. We have, oh beloved, that's so weak. That's putting it so very, very mildly. We have not perfectly ceased from sin and entered into the rest of God's covenant. Not perfectly. Far from perfectly. Shall we say that? Really say it? Be careful. Oh, be careful, beloved, that you don't have your neighbor in mind this afternoon. And you'd never be in the spiritual, ethical state to receive this admonition. It's so easy, isn't it? So easy to think that we're pretty far along. We come to church, all spruced up. Dominie with his long coat on and striped trousers, all shaved and our Sunday suits on, and we sit here with long, pious faces and listen to the preaching if we don't go to sleep, and so on and so forth. Go to church twice if we're pretty good. And we start to think, don't we, we're pretty far along. We're almost there. Beloved, the Lord God abhors that. If you have an example of that, I'm going to come to that example pretty soon. But you have an example of that in Israel in the wilderness. Those people... That example of which my text speaks doesn't cite the Philistines, beloved. No, no, no. It cites Israelites. Circumcised the eighth day. Who had the pillar of cloud. Who all went through the Red Sea. were baptized into Moses, who received the manna from heaven, the rock was given to. Religious people, pious. Not only that, did you notice this afternoon at the end of the passage in Numbers 14 there, that even to the very last they acted religious? They mourned, the text said there. They mourned after the Lord spoke to them through Moses and Aaron. Oh, they were so pious. But, beloved, they failed to enter in because the word of God was not mixed in with faith in their hearts. They had no faith. Let's not be conceited then this afternoon. To you and to me who stand in the house of the Son of God and who are very, very imperfect, who have only a very tiny beginning of the new obedience, who oftentimes stand with wobbling legs on the rock of our salvation, the exhortation comes, labor, labor to enter in. It's been given us, beloved, been given us in the cause of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to battle and to suffer for his sake. That's a gift. Oh yes, that's grace. That's grace. It's been given. Consider yourselves highly privileged, beloved. The good pleasure of God that for a short time, and it is a short time, seems a long time to us sometimes, doesn't it? But it's a short time. It's his good pleasure that we should be for a short time in the midst of a perverse world to the praise of his glory. The way to the final rest for all the children of God must needs be a way of struggle and labor, of toil and battle, even unto death, beloved. That follows from the fact that we have in principle entered into the rest. Why? Because as soon as we enter into that rest and by faith partake of the liberty of the sons of God, beloved, we become estranged from the world. We've ceased from its evil works. We're children of light. Those things are inseparably connected. No one is able to profess that he has entered into God's rest unless he is also actually translated out of darkness into his marvelous light and begins to show forth the praises of him that called him. No one can serve two masters. Notice, you may not serve two masters, but you cannot serve two masters, God and mammon. No one, beloved, can consistently seek two cities, an earthly city and a heavenly city. If then we have become partakers of the rest of God in Christ Jesus and have become citizens of the heavenly city, at that moment we have also ceased to be citizens of this world. We've become strangers. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And for that very reason, beloved, the world and the prince of this world and all his host are opposed to us. They will impede our progress to the heavenly city all they can. They will attempt to seduce us from the way. They will attempt to do that by many means. They attempt to sow doubt and unbelief by vain philosophy. And now they blind the eyes and captivate the hearts of the children of God, if at all possible, by the glitter and allurement of the treasures and pleasures of this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Or if all other things fail, they attempt the means to intimidate and to coerce the children of God by threats and menaces of sufferings and persecutions. That's not all. How powerful an ally those forces have in our own evil flesh, so easily seduced to believe the lie, to seek the pleasures and avoid the sufferings and persecutions of the world. Labor, therefore, to enter into the rest. What does that mean? Negatively, that means the mortification of the old man. That's the labor. That we put down and put off the old darkness of our mind. That we put down and put off the old perversion of our will. That we down with all our ability the sinful lusts of our carnal desires. Daily, beloved. That's a daily matter. You cannot do that as pretty soon I'm going to go home and take off my coat and be done with it. Oh no. That's not reality. And beloved, I call your own consciences to witness that that's not reality. Any man, beloved, who thinks that on this side of the grave he is ever done with that labor lives in a dream world. And on the contrary, the child of God, the real child of God, as he progresses in sanctification, and I believe in the right sense, in progressive sanctification. The child of God, beloved, evermore sees the need, the increasing need, the continual need, the daily need of putting off the old man and his works. That he grows in sanctification means, if anything, beloved, first of all this, that he more and more sees, really, and abhors the sinfulness of his own corrupt old nature. Labor to enter into the rest. And the other side, of course, goes with it. That we put on the new man, hating sin, denying self, fleeing from sin. We also labor positively to enter into the rest, from the regenerated principle in our hearts. We strive more and more to live from that principle, to live with an inner delight in God and His righteousness, to live in all good works. That it means to labor, beloved. That's concrete. Oh, you've heard, and I've heard these things so often, beloved, that they become almost customary, don't we? We can almost go to sleep when we hear them. Bad sign if we can. That's concrete, beloved. The most real thing that you can imagine, to put off the old man and his works and to put on the new. It means that day in, day out, with all your being, with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, wherever you go, in all that you say, in all that you think, in all that you desire, you set your affections on the things that are above, undividedly, beloved. Exclusively. It means that for us, and then we see, don't we? We begin to see how sorely this exhortation is needed. It means that for us, beloved, the supreme, the overruling desire, the sole object of all our hope, that object for which we are willing and will actually count all things, our name, our money, our position, our honor, our wealth, yea, even our life, but loss and dung, for the excellency of that rest. Labor to enter into the rest, beloved. Understand, that means the antithesis. You cannot labor, beloved, to enter into the rest. Don't ever deceive yourself. You cannot labor to enter into the rest while at the same time you labor with might and main to gather the treasures of this world, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You cannot fix your mind and heart on the untold bliss and everlasting pleasures of heaven while at the same time you're filled with lust after the flesh pots of Egypt. It's impossible. It implies, in the second place, that we make all earthly things subservient. Our earthly calling, our earthly position, our earthly wealth, our earthly ability to work, our wife and our family, all that we are and have, absolutely subservient to our seeking of that rest. And my text, beloved, is urgent. Urgent in the first place because it does not use the regular word for to labor. It really uses a word that means to hasten. Not to be slow, not to delay, but to exert oneself all that he can. We don't have to search far for the reason, do we? The flesh is powerful and it's always on the alert, and the powers of darkness are strong, Satan and the world. And therefore, beloved, if you would know also how to labor, let me point you in the first place to the Word. That's first. By living close to the Word of God, that we may hear the voice of the Son of God, beloved. We do and are able to labor to enter into that rest. Some of us, I say that with sorrow, some of us could begin to labor there, isn't it so? You cannot, beloved, you cannot expect to scorn the Word. And it makes no difference whether it's in the preaching or in the catechism or even in our societies. You cannot expect to scorn the Word and to be able to enter, to labor to enter that rest. There, beloved, you have the rest in Christ Jesus and the Word that reveals Him. And therefore, in the second place, living close to that Word, we labor to enter into the rest, as I believe the context indicates here, also by a life of prayer and supplication. There is no strength in us, you know. We're dependent upon Him, and we must turn to Him to receive the power of His preserving grace constantly, every day. Do you do it? Lest ye fall into the same example of unbelief. I've mentioned that example, beloved, of carnal Israel, the unbelieving generation that heard the voice and were not obedient and failed to enter. They were the objects of God's wrath. In the majority of them, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, in the majority of them, God was not well pleased. And they fell in the wilderness. They perished. Oh, you must not minimize that, beloved. That was an awful thing. Horrible to contemplate. That does not mean merely that they failed to enter earthly Canaan. They didn't believe. They had no saving faith. They perished as a generation, everlastingly, beloved. The apostle says, lest ye fall into the same example of unbelief. He means, therefore, lest you finally apostatize and fall away from the covenant of God, from the rest, so that you never enter. You say, is that possible? Is that possible? No, beloved, not in the sense that there is a falling away from grace. I have no time. But I'd like to read the canons in that connection. Read them when you get home. The 5th chapter of the canons. Some good solid instruction there, beloved, and comfort too. The 5th chapter of the canons. Not in the sense that there is a falling away from grace. Whom God once lays hold on by His grace, beloved, He never finally lets go. May fall into sin, but you can never finally fall away. Not, you understand, not because we're so good. The canons emphasize
The canons emphasize, beloved, that that too is God's own almighty and free mercy. Just imagine if God would let us go sometime. Really let us go. And we would fall into sin. And he would treat us according to our merits. Let's say from the time, that's enough, there's plenty, beloved, plenty to damn us forever. From the time that we came into church this afternoon. Really treat us according to the many sins which we committed right here in his house. Wouldn't he scorn us all, beloved, and cast us down into hell? But that's his grace. He preserves to the end. And so we persevere and labor to enter. And yet, beloved, the example is forceful, this negative example of the unbelief of that generation. Because God's grace of preservation always reveals itself in our striving to persevere and our laboring to enter. Hence, beloved, here in the house of the Son of God, there is no excuse for the carnal. The child of God, hearing the voice of the Son of God, does never say in his heart, well, God elected me, I'm chosen from the foundation of the earth, his grace he never takes away from anyone, hallelujah, I can walk in sin. No, no, beloved. The grace, the matchless grace of Almighty God reveals itself in this, in you and me, that we strive to enter in, that we battle against the power of darkness. And if, beloved, if we are in the house of the Son of God, horrible thought, and do not labor to enter, there's only one conclusion to draw. You have no grace. You have never yet tasted the rest. And you will surely fall in the same example of unbelief. God's preservation manifests itself in our perseverance. And therefore, beloved, today, in the house of the Son of God, hear his voice. Since the flesh is always with us, since the enemy is strong, let us therefore hear his voice. Labor diligently, labor constantly, labor every day with prayer and supplication, with his word as your guide, to enter into the rest, and you shall never be put to shame. Amen. O Lord God, we have tried to speak and to hear thy word a little. And even as we did so, we know that our flesh clung to us. We pray that thou wilt sanctify us, and that thou wilt through thy word mightily lay hold on our inmost hearts and turn us inside out before our own eyes in order that we may know our sins. And may pray constantly, search me, O God, and try my heart, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
While the collection is taken for Netherlands Flood Relief, we sing from number 121. O God, we have heard and our fathers have told what wonders thou didst in the great days of old. The nations were crushed and expelled by thy hand, cast out that thy people might dwell in their land. Let us sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, 121. Just sing all four.